Well, good morning, Glenwood family. Ooh.
Take two. Good morning, Glenwood family. When I was young, I used to play baseball, and one of the things that I could do well was hit a curveball. And so I'm hoping this morning that that skill still applies because we've been thrown a curveball this morning. We have a number of people, teachers, staff, Ben, that have just gone down sick. And so we're going to detour this morning. But the God is good, the Lord knows what he's doing, and the Spirit empowers and fills to change. So with that, it seems like it would be a good idea for us to pray together this morning. Our Father, our desire is to glorify you. We are thankful that you have given us your word, that we can understand it by your Spirit in order to be changed to be like your Son Jesus. And so this morning, as we open your word, would you convict us in the spaces that we need to turn back to you in repentance? Would you comfort us in the places where we need comfort this morning? We ask that Jesus, you would be lifted up and glorified. And we pray this morning for all of those in our church family that are sick. We are thankful for our teachers and our substitutes that have filled in the gaps this morning to love our kids. And so we ask for your blessing in that space. We ask for your blessing on the Cunninghams this morning as they recover. And we pray that you would bring us all to health so that we can be about your business. But Father, would you continue to teach us to be humble? So we submit to your will this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in us and through us. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Ben has been walking us through a series for the last few weeks, unpacking one of our core values, specifically how God's word convicts and challenges and encourages us. And the plan is for Ben to wrap that series up next week. But we need to take a detour this morning. And so last week, we began to unpack the intersection between God's word and how we engage culture. And since we have to detour, I thought it would be wise or helpful for us to unpack that a little bit more. What does it look like for us as followers of Jesus to engage, live in, exist in culture, a culture that does not share the same values? What's the call? What do we do? Specifically, this morning, I want to give us a lens that we can use to understand and evaluate culture that comes from Scripture. And a lens that will help us to understand our place within culture. Something that will hopefully bring some things into alignment as we move forward. Hopefully, something that will bring some simplicity to complexity and keep us from being overwhelmed when we think about engaging with the cultural avalanche that we endure day in and day out. When I was 12, I had a crush on a girl, like most 12-year-olds do. We were crossing guards together, and each year ended for the crossing guards in a reward trip to Oaks Amusement Park. This trip I thought would be a great way to, I don't know, I get her phone number, hold her hand. I figured that being at Oaks Park would at least put us in close enough proximity that our fates would collide and somehow we would end up on a ride together. So all of the buses from all of the districts filled with sixth graders, and we arrived at Oaks Park and the doors opened and all of the kids spilled out into the amusement park with chaos. And I couldn't figure out where she went. And so to kill time, I went over to play one of the carnival games, and I chose the ring toss because it happened to be the closest one to me. And so, if you're not familiar with the ring toss is where you get the privilege of paying somebody a dollar to be able to throw plastic into an abyss between glass bottles that you'll never see again. So I paid my dollar, I got my three rings, and I began to toss. them into that abyss. And I was looking around to find where that girl went so that I could continue my march toward destiny. And I flicked one of the rings and I heard a clink. And behind me, someone says, "We have a winner." And the ring that I had thrown stuck on a bottle, and there was some half-hearted applause from the other suckers throwing their plastic into the abyss. And I got to choose my prize. I had two choices. The first choice was a 2.5-foot tall stuffed lion. And the second choice was a gold necklace. I mean, how lucky was this? The choice was obvious. The lion. Some of you probably forgot the part where I was a 12-year-old boy, so I chose the lion. I received my prize and I started wandering around the park with this giant stuffed lion, Calvin and Hobbes style. My plan was not going well, so I found myself near the funnel cakes. I bought a funnel cake and I sat down on a bench eating a funnel cake with lion next to me. And then I heard a voice from behind me, and the voice said, "Did you win that?" And I turned around, and there was the girl, and she was the one that was asking me the question with two friends flanked beside her. I said, "Yeah, it's a ring toss." I said, "Cool, do you want to ride the octopus with me?" "Yes," I said. So I picked up my lion and I stood in line with her. And before the story goes any further, there is a very important detail that you need to know. And that is that I have terrible vertigo when it comes to motion. Like, I get carsick really easily. I can't swing on a swing set without getting dizzy. And I choose to go on the octopus. The octopus is a ride that spins around and it goes up and down. And each carriage that you're in also spins independently. And this didn't dawn on me until the safety bar closed down and the motors started whirring. And so there I sat, lion, me, and the girl, spinning and spinning. And with each rotation, I could feel the blood draining from my face and the funnel cake trying to make a return appearance. So with each rotation, I curled up closer and closer to the lion, awaiting the inevitable. Mercifully, that evil sea beast stopped, slowed down, and I got out. Safety bar opened, the three of us exited, and she started, "Wasn't that fun? Do you want to?" And I just shot past her, and I made it to the garbage can just in time. I clutched my lion friend closer, and we sat down on a bench by ourselves for the rest of the afternoon. I feel like this is such an accurate window into how most of us live our lives when it comes to actually interacting with or thinking about or contending with culture. We have great hopes, but we have no plan. We make suspect choices to get what we want. We often, in the midst of it, feel incredibly disoriented. We grab whatever is close to find comfort. And in some ways, I wonder if this is even the default life posture for many of us. We have great hopes, but somehow our understanding doesn't match with some of the things that we are wanting or seeing. The things that we are experiencing in culture, the ways that culture pushes us and we're not sure how to move forward. Maybe we hope things will just get better if we hold on a bit longer. For some of us, the impatience starts to wear on you. And so you begin to make some compromising decisions because at least the means justify the ends, and you might not be proud of it, but it's the only way that you can deal with the feelings of disorientation. You begin to act a little less like Jesus each time. For others of us, we double down on our religious convictions, but really more as a way to exert control. when life circumstances feel out of control. And it's nice to know and look like you know what you're doing, but the tighter that you grip onto your religious convictions, the more frustrated you become. You're holding standards of morality over yourself and over everyone else, moving the fear that you feel onto their shoulders, because if you feel it, others might as well have to feel it too. Others of you might just feel overwhelmed by the force of culture and just throw yourself into its current. And you move between comfort and distraction, avoiding any kind of self-awareness or uncomfortable feeling. And this is how we deal with culture. But there is a way forward that makes sense of this confusion. And we will unpack what that looks like in three layers: two kingdoms, two metaphors, and then two questions. Two kingdoms, two metaphors, and two questions. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Together we're going to read verses 23 through chapter 5, verse 2. It says this: Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So here we are at the beginning of Jesus doing the work that he was sent to do. He's been baptized. He's been tempted in the wilderness and proven to be faithful. He started picking his followers, and he began preaching and teaching a very specific message, one that we see first in verse 17 of chapter 4. And Jesus says, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." We start to get a picture of what this kingdom is like in the passage that we just read. Jesus is proclaiming good news. This kingdom is good news. He starts to demonstrate what the good news looks like. He heals people from illness and pain, from seizures and paralysis. He's casting out evil with authority. He seems to be pointing somewhere and reversing something. Crowds hear and they come. So as they come, he goes up on a mountain and he starts to unpack the substance of what this kingdom is made of. We know what this substance is. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most famous teaching of Jesus. And in it, he shows us what it looks like to live according to this kingdom. Is there a way to not be sucked in to the evils of other kingdoms, or to be led astray by something that would cause us destruction? And because he's preaching about this kingdom, it stands to reason that there is also another kingdom. And in order to understand what's to come in this sermon, we need to go backwards a little bit. And we'll go backwards to Genesis 2, 3, and 4. And we have unpacked some of this before. But in order to understand the whole narrative of the Bible, we need to know Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. It sets up for us the rest of the story. And if we know it, we can find ourselves anywhere in Scripture. And so let's unpack this other kingdom. So Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we find new creation. God has called everything that he has created good. He created man and he created woman, and he put them in a garden. God is dwelling with his people. And in this garden, he plants two trees that will come to represent the two kingdoms. The two trees also represent two choices that seem simple and harmless on the surface, but each one contains the potential energy to multiply at astronomical rates. And so from a story perspective and from a narrative perspective, the question is, which one of these trees will man and woman find themselves choosing from? The first tree is called the tree of life, and it's a tree that represents the choice to seek God for wisdom, the choice to exercise trust in his care and in his provision. It's a tree that man will have to choose to return to over and over, but in doing so, he will grow in experiencing and understanding the goodness of God, and he will become ultimately like the tree of life with roots planted deep, but deep in the instruction of God. The second tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's a tree that represented a choice to reject what God provides. It was a choice to take instead of to wait patiently. It was a choice to not trust in God's goodness. It was a choice where man becomes the one who decides what is good and what is evil, but a choice that he can't shoulder. And the choice has very real consequences. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 of Genesis, we read this, "And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" And so in chapter 3 of Genesis, the man and the woman, they find themselves near the tree, and a deceiver convinces them to choose from this tree. It looked good. It looked good for gaining wisdom. And they had the freedom to take it, and so they took it. And sure enough, they do gain a kind of wisdom, but not like they thought. It opened their eyes to a life apart from their Creator, a life where they were now the decider. They got to choose what was good and what was evil, but because of their choice, their choice began to be governed by avoiding the experience of shame that they felt and the fear that came along with it. The man had been told by God that on the day that he ate from that tree, he would die. And while that physically didn't happen right away, they did seal their fate. Death came first in separation and brokenness. They were separated from one another. They were separated from their blessing. They were separated from their connection to God. And then they were separated from the garden. And God exiled them out of the garden, and the curse of death would hover over mankind. And then the exiled ones, they have two sons, one a farmer and one a shepherd. And we'll read Genesis 4, 3 to 12 together. Picking up just before verse 3, it says, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out into the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you.
you will be a restless wanderer on earth. Cain learns from his parents, but he raises the stakes. He becomes both the deceived and the deceiver. He wanted something he couldn't have, and so he became angry, and he began to feel contempt toward his own brother. And he tricked him, and he showed his dominance by bringing violence. He killed his brother, and instead of hiding himself from the sin, he hid the body. So he too is cursed, like his parents before him, and the cycle of humanity continues over and over. And it is the reality that we live in today. It is the air that we breathe. Humanity sees something they want, and so they just take it. We decide what is good and what is evil based on our own agenda. And then we experience frustration and we experience contempt toward others when we feel like we're losing what we want, and we think of others that are holding on to what we want or getting in our way as only enemies to overcome. And then when we have enemies, the logical next step is that there's some form of violence or power in order to control and protect our desires. Rinse and repeat. So Cain builds a city, and this becomes the pattern for all of the kingdoms and all of the empires coming after it. Kingdoms and empires built on violence and power over others. It becomes just a way of life for humanity. So much so that we barely even see it anymore. We live out this power over identity every day. We exert power and violence when we demean someone else, and we protect ourselves from our own insecurities. Even if we're not demeaning that person right in our midst or to their face, we do it when we gossip about others. We do it when we talk about a group of people that we disagree with, and we make them somehow our enemy, all based on our insecurity and holding power over them. We live in this reality when we try to control our perception or others' perception of us by presenting ourselves as knowing more or being more religious, more studious, more skillful, more intelligent than those around us. We battle anxiety. We become depressed because we can't control the things we think we need to control from within a culture that overwhelms us with so much information. Humanity ceased to control, and the world filled with power and violence and shame and sickness and brokenness. And that is our story. We live within a kingdom built on power, and it is headed to destruction, and we assume that those are the only rules to play by. But then Jesus enters time and space and humanity and begins saying, there is another kingdom, and you should turn away from the one that you're living in. And that this kingdom that I'm bringing is good news. And he starts showing what he means, that it's a kingdom built not on sickness, not on taking advantage of the oppressed, but on healing and on freedom. It's a kingdom that holds authority over evil. It's a kingdom that reverses the brokenness of people's bodies, a kingdom not held together by violence and power over, but by sacrificial love that gives. This is good news. And he says, this kingdom has come near. And that means that you can access it. But it stands against and opposed to this other kingdom. And that's where we find ourselves, living in this tension between kingdoms, always feeling in opposition to the way of the world around us, being pulled in and drawn in, but often without the clarity to recognize that we can, without knowing it, become its slave. But because Jesus says that the kingdom is near, that means that you can live in the kingdom. And so, in order to help us do that, in order to help us navigate what it looks like to live within a culture of destruction in a new kingdom, Jesus shows us two metaphors. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. These two metaphors will clarify what our approach is when we are surrounded within the culture of a kingdom of destruction. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." And so we have our first metaphor here. Salt. I love to cook. And one of the first things that you learn is that the key to any dish is the right amount of the right kind of salt at the right time. So let's say you're going to roast a chicken. Well, if you rub that thing with the right amount of kosher salt and leave it alone for 24 hours, when you cook it, magic starts to happen. That's the best amen I've ever heard. Yeah. The salt finds its way into the meat. And when you cook it, it becomes juicy and it doesn't taste salty. It tastes like chicken, only more intense, like the chicken is supposed to be. In this time and in this culture, salt helped them to survive. It was a preservative that kept their food from spoiling, or it kept them from eating something that would make them sick. And this is what Jesus says of the people that he's talking to. You are the salt of the earth. You need to be in and within to draw out the things that are true and real and like they are supposed to be. Jesus is setting us up in the rest of the sermon to show us what good salt is like. And salt is useful when it is doing its thing from within the culture. And that's what it means to be the salt of the earth. When we live out the instructions of Jesus in the way of Jesus, we have a profound impact on the lives that have been malformed by the choices that have aligned with the destructive and cursed kingdom. It's what can, if we allow it, make us unique. Unless we lose our saltiness. In other words, unless we lose the thing that makes us unique from culture. Things that can make followers of Jesus unique are when we humanize rather than demonize people that we disagree with. When we seek to make peace rather than sow discord. When we become a non-anxious presence rather than succumb to the fear of every news headline or every social media scare tactic. When we choose to live a type of holiness that aligns with the way of Jesus, not to hold it out over others, not to make ourselves look great or feel great, not to become self-righteous, but because it demonstrates a faith that the way of God is the way of flourishing. To be salt is to interact with others in a way that anchors in faith and hope and love. And to lose our saltiness means to become just like the culture around us. And then as Jesus says, the only thing at that point that it's good for is to throw it out. What's the point? And when I say that, what I'm afraid you're hearing is, be careful you don't become like the parts of culture that you already don't like. What I hope you hear is have the wisdom to recognize when the cursed kingdom has infiltrated the parts of culture that you do like. And that you may have unwittingly aligned yourself with. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. So the second metaphor, Matthew 5:14-16. It reads, "You are the light of the world.
A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So the second metaphor is light. You are the light of the world. The first metaphor is about how we are to be amongst the culture, and this metaphor is about living our lives publicly to be seen as a sign of hope. Light in Scripture is about truth. It's about the presence of God. It's about life. To be light in the world is to live in such a way that it shows that the king shows what the kingdom of God is like. It's a kingdom of freedom. The temptation would be to hide your light, to withdraw, to be a little bit ashamed or a little bit fearful to live our faith publicly. Or it could be even to hoard our faith and only keep it for select in-groups of people and special clubs and the right people. To hide our light would be to never say anything. It would be to be silent about injustice that we see around us. To hide our light would be to never take a stand, to never put yourself in harm's way for the injustice that you see in the world around you. It would be to never make a sacrifice. And in this case, what I'm afraid you're hearing is make sure that my cultural preferences dominate. But that is not the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus is exhorting us to live his kingdom in his way around culture and within culture, to be seen by culture, to let our example be hope, that it might resonate with a broken people and that God might be glorified. That is what it is to be a light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so, in thinking where we go from here, we have two questions. Two questions that I want to pose to you. And the first is this. Ask yourself this question. Where am I not aligned to the kingdom of God? The first message that we see Jesus give is repent. The kingdom of God is near, and we should always take the words of Jesus seriously. And if you're not sure where to start or what that looks like, look at the spaces where you are trying to exert the most control. That could be a space that you are not aligned to the kingdom of Jesus. What fruit of the Spirit seems underdeveloped in your life? That might be a space where you're not submitting to the kingdom of Jesus. What spaces are you afraid to examine? Is there somewhere that you just don't want to go? What spaces are you the most anxious? Those are often the spaces where we're not aligned with the kingdom of God. As Ben communicated with us last week, our private spaces lead into our public spaces. So what we do in private, what we think in private, what we say in private, what we align ourselves to in private, what we are discipled by in private, need to continually be examined because they will make themselves public at some point. We start inward and we move outward. And if in hearing these questions you carry a sense of shame, or that you don't measure up, or that you're not good enough, you're not a good enough Christian, turn to Paul's words and meditate on Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3. He prays this for the church of Ephesus. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. When you think repentance, think this. You are creating space for Jesus to come in and to fill it with a love that surpasses our knowledge, surpasses our understanding, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And this is why we start inwardly with ourselves. So the second question is, where are the spaces that I can be salt and light right now? What might it look like for our church family to be light in this community? That when people drive past this property or walk in these doors, they know that there is something different. They know that they are seen and that they are loved and that they are valued. And there are people there that are generous. And they are committed to something that I don't understand, but I want to. For you, does it look like having a conversation that you need to have? A conversation that's more interested in making the other person feel heard and seen rather than getting your way? Are there anxious spaces that you're around where you can be a non-anxious presence? Is there someone that you know that needs encouragement? Could you bring a perspective to someone that is making a destructive choice? Could you bring something tangibly comforting to a broken moment? Is it in your workplace? Is it your neighbor? Is it someone in your family? What are you seeing? The Lord wants to use each of us, not just people on stage, but each of us. And so what are you seeing? There are so many outside of these doors that are experiencing life like I did as a 12-year-old at Oaks Park. They need someone. Someone to help them see that they don't have to stay disoriented or hold on to empty comfort. There is another kingdom. There is another plan unfolding. There is a true lion who is making all things new.
Let's pray together.
Our Father, we submit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to you to do your work. Would you, by your Spirit, help us to see the needs around us? Give us the courage to speak when we need to speak and the courage to be quiet when we need to be quiet. Would you help us to live our lives in such a way that when people see us, there is no mistaking that we are followers of Jesus. And will we live in such a way that our lives glorify God when they see us? Give us a vision in each of our lives to be able to see where you have set us up to be salt and to be light, and help us to not be distracted or drawn away by a kingdom that leads only to destruction. We need your help, but we are hopeful. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.